God, I thank you for the opportunity to speak your word. And I pray that your spirit would anoint everything I say, that I would only say what the Father wills me to say, and I wouldn't say anything else. Lord, and that we ask that you would open up our eyes and ears, open our hearts, our spirits to receive your word and to implement what you desire for us to implement. And we say this, God, we want you to move. Lord, we aren't just here to check a box. We're here because we desire you. Lord, and I pray that that would be at the center of everything our church does. We want to honor you and see more people do it. We thank you again for all this, and we ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so are you excited for the word? Okay, keep that thought. Sometimes there's some hard things. And let that soak in for a little bit. You know, I sometimes listen to different things online. I'm sure we all do. And there's you might find this funny. Sometimes I listen to parts of a hostage negotiator as a pastor. But they say to, if you're going to say a hard thing, let them know. Let them get ready for it. And so I want to go over some maybe hard things this morning, but I want to tell you this before we do. I love you enough to preach the whole Word of God. And God loves you enough to say everything because he wants to get you to where he wants you to be. So are you ready to receive this morning? Yes. Where was that excitement from a moment ago? You ready to receive this morning? Amen. Well, you know, the last few weeks we've been talking about expecting God. Expecting God and what that should look like, what we really want. And we don't just come to church to check a box, but we check our hearts and make sure we come for God and to enter into his presence. We come because he doesn't need our worship, but rather he just deserves it. So it's not just expectation for him to move, but it is our desire for him to do so. Our desire to enter into his presence, for him to be worshiped, that is our desire as a church. And we expect him to move because he says he will. Because he says he will. And we have this desire. When we have this desire, it is then to be backed up, watch this, by action. By action. When we study the word believe in the New Testament, as in like believe in Jesus, it isn't just a knowledge that God exists, because even the demons have that. This is a knowledge that you're willing to give your life for and have, and that is displayed through the action of your life. It means to believe with the action backing it up, a belief that you have given your life to. So if your life was the page of a book, Jesus is not the footnote. He is rather the author who has injected himself in the story. In fact, the story is actually about Jesus that you are a part of. And that's why our passage today, found in Matthew chapter 5, comes right after Jesus' teaching on being a disciple in this world. That you are the salt, that you are the light of this world, and we are to teach people to do these things. But he takes it a step further, and this is where we find ourselves today. I want to read you two verses that are the main passage. So we have these two verses, and our main passage is sandwiched between these two. And remember, it comes right after teaching on being disciples. He says this in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And the next one that comes right after our main passage says this in verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I don't know about you, but those seem pretty hard. These two verses seem pretty extreme. I want to explain to you what's going on here. Jesus was getting at the religious people of the day, or the fake good people sometimes, or the works-based people that thought they had it all right in their head and in their life. And he's saying, you can take the best people out there. You can take the priests. You can take the pastors. You can take the people that study God's word and teach it, and they will never be good enough. Church, I will never be good enough. He's saying, you have to be better than them. And then with that last verse, you actually have to be perfect. I'd ask how many perfect people we have, but I don't think anybody would raise their hand. If you do, you can see me after. But sandwiched between those two impossible feats is this teaching we're going to go over. Now, I want to ask for your forgiveness this morning. Usually we read a large portion of text when we start, and I like doing that because I like the Word of God. But there's so much in here, it would just take too long of a time. It's like 28 verses. And so I want to encourage you after service to read. Read chapter 5. And to be honest, chapter 6 is really good. And I also really like chapter 7. And so if you just start in chapter 5, stop where the Holy Spirit tells you to stop. It's really good. But as we jump in this morning, there's been a phrase on my mind. And that is the phrase, practical deliverance. Practical deliverance. You see, those words don't usually go together. But in this passage today, Jesus joins the two together. We generally have two schools of thought here. One, that when you are saved, you are delivered spiritually from absolutely everything and you never have a problem again. But we know, biblically and experientially, that that's not true. Does anyone still struggle? Again, if you didn't raise your hand, you can see me after. But we struggle. We struggle spiritually still. We struggle with all kinds of things. And then the second thought is that if you do everything right, if you're a good person at heart, then you don't have to worry about a thing. You are covered. But we know biblically that all our goodness doesn't amount to anything. It's like a filthy rag. And sandwiched between the call to be better than the best people we could know, and the call to be perfect like God is Jesus and this teaching. Jesus doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us between better than we can be and perfect, which we can't be anyways. But what is there is this thing again that I call practical deliverance. Jesus is changing what people thought they knew. He's changing what people thought they knew. And he does this with six different short points. And those are the six we're going to look at today. And he uses this phrase, you have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, but I say. And when Jesus says something like that, I want to preface it with this. One of two things happened. We either get offended or we get opened up. I pray that it's the latter this morning. Jesus came to deliver us. And he has. On the cross, he has done that work. We did nothing there. But he also gives practical steps to see it done in your life. So he has done it, and he is doing it in your life. And that process is called sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. And so you don't go back to who you used to be. The Bible says to flee temptation. God can set you free this morning, but there are steps that you have to take as well. He is willing, and you need to be as well. So Jesus is bringing up areas that people had gotten into their heads that it is okay to live in. or I don't have to change. Another translation says it this way, you have understood it this way, but I will show you another way. And I want to look at that other way this morning. The first one of those flipped teachings that Jesus addresses is anger. In verses 21 through 26, he addresses anger. And in the first two of those, 21 and 22, he talks about being in danger of judgment and hellfire. And that's pretty steep for being angry at someone. But when you take that verse apart, it's talking about that your actions in anger will lead to death if you don't deal with them. Remember, this is in context of practical deliverance. Jesus is saying, I want to help you deal with this. And in a greater context, if we want God to move, then we need to deal with the things in our life. And I'll pause there to say, church, we want God to move. And so if you want God to move, let him deal with what he wants to deal with. Let him. If we don't live in freedom, how can we lead others to be free? We tend to go all the way in extremes with thoughts like this. I might not be angry, or I might be angry, but I haven't killed anybody. And that's a great start. That's a good start. But Ephesians 4:26 says, in your anger, do not sin. And that sounds contradictory. In your anger, do not sin. But it's not. Because church, if you didn't know, God actually gets angry. God gets angry. But watch this. His is because of sin and injustice, unbelief, exploitation of others. Our anger shouldn't be selfish. We don't have that right because of our own sin. We already deserve punishment. And he goes a little farther in verse 23 and 24 and gives us some illustrations of anger. Unforgiveness and irreconciliation are stemmed from anger. So church, do you have unforgiveness in your life? Have you refused to be reconciled to someone? Have you been offended and refused to deal with it? The first illustration is with a brother or someone that would be close to you. And it goes like this. You're trying to leave something at the altar in worship, but you're holding on to anger or bitterness or unforgiveness and offense. And God is saying, I'm not going to accept this until you make the conscious decision to remove it. You can lay whatever you want at the altar, but until you actually remove it from your life, you're not giving anything to me. God is more concerned with where you are than where you think someone else is. That was good. God is more concerned with where you are than where you think someone else is. You know, this is not in my notes, but the last 2 days I've been just drawn to a couple chapters after this, chapter 7. And it says that you shouldn't take or show or talk about, essentially, I can't remember how it goes exactly, but the splinter in someone's eye when you have a plank in your own eye. And before that it says don't judge others because with the same judgment that you judge others, you'll be judged. God is more concerned with where you are than where you think someone else is. You see, we want to deal with everything in secret like it never happened. But some things have to be practically done. So whether you have been offended or are the offender, you have to make it right between you and them so you can make it right between you and the Lord. But I've got some great news. God is going to deliver you from anger and offense. It's not all bad news. Some of it's hard, but it's getting you to where you want to be. You want to be delivered of that. The second illustration is with an adversary. Do what you can to make peace. Verse 9 of this same chapter says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Jesus is giving us practical steps to walk out his teachings. In verse 25, he even says to make haste to do this. Hurry up, get it done. We've got other things to do, and before it gets worse. Sometimes ignoring the problem makes the problem worse. You ever experienced that? I've experienced that. Jesus insists on immediate action. Watch this. One scholar said this: malicious anger is so evil, and God's judgment is so certain that on our end, we must stop it. We can't live in anger. Where there was, though, a spirit of anger, God wants to give you a spirit of peace and of reconciliation and of love. Imagine for a moment peace in your family, peace in your home, peace in your marriage, in your job, in your car, wherever you go, there is peace to be had. Peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and our minds are renewed and washed by the water of the Word of God. Read your Bible. Be delivered from anger today by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then practically walk it out for the rest of your life. Church, you can be delivered this morning. Jesus moves on to the next point of purity. And you might say, "Pastor Mitch, you're stepping on a lot of toes." And I agree. I'll tell you this. If I got to choose myself what I was preaching today, I probably would not have chose this. But the Holy Spirit has something for us. So if you need to take off your shoe and get some toes stepped on, then do it. And again, if we want a move of God, let's deal with some things. He's coming for a pure church. Let's be that. And it begins with us. The Old Testament command was to not commit adultery. We found that in Exodus 20:14, Deuteronomy 5:18. And some Jewish scholars believe that it didn't only apply to adultery, but it applied to theft because you steal another man's wife. And Jesus backs this up, though, even farther to just lust, like when we steal a glance. But there is evidence here for more than just lust. This is the intent to entice. The intent to entice, that your intention is for them to lust as well. I'm going to give you an example of this. Back when you were dating, and you're trying to get some eyes on that person over there, and your hope is that their eyes match yours. And you just look forever longingly in their eyes. You ever done that when you way back when, whenever you're dating or whenever? That starts young. You guys need to be honest this morning. You've done it. We have a celibate person in the crowd. God bless them. That is a gift. Amen. But this applies to your intention. It's your intention that is adultery. So we're not talking about temptation, but intention. We are all tempted in different things. But when your intention is to give in, that is when it becomes sinful. When you give in to that temptation, we lust for different things, and all of that is wrong. And that's why Jesus is so radical in this teaching. He says, pluck out the eye, cut off the hand. We don't take this literally because the Bible does not contradict itself. Jesus is not for self-mutilation, and we see that in Leviticus 19, 1 Kings 18, and Mark 5. But what we see in verse 28 here is that Jesus first mentions the eye because it is usually the gateway to lust or the gateway to your mind. And from the eye, it moves to the hand, because when you see it, it moves into action. What starts with the eye ends up in the hands of action. Stealing a glance will eventually lead to stealing a wife. Just check the root. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee from youthful passions. 1 Corinthians 10:13, he will provide a way out. Proverbs 4:14 and 15, avoid it, do not travel on it, turn from it, and go on your way. There's a reason why, church, I don't have certain apps on my phone. Because they're full of garbage that I don't want to look at. I know a lot of smart men take precautions so they don't fall and so they're not tempted. We must be practical in our deliverance and sanctification. We must be practical, and I'll do a little promo here for the class Truly Free. If you struggle with lust in any way, at any degree, see, Mr. Tom, can you raise your hand? No one else will know. This class meets in secret. It's a hard thing to deal with sometimes. But we want to make sure, church, that you are delivered from it. And I'm going to give you some hope. You can be. You can be delivered and walk in freedom, but you got to put some practical boundaries with it. So receive the freedom and then walk it out. You can be set free this morning. But church, what feeds your imagination is of maximum importance in your pursuit of God and His kingdom. Another way to say that is what you put in your mind will eventually come out. And if we want a move of God, we must pursue God in all things. Make sure your mind is pursuing God. Church, give your lust to Jesus and accept from Him purity. Accept from Him purity and don't go back. Jesus takes this a step farther, and this is a harder one. I had to really think what I was going to say on this step in verses 31 and 32 because He deals with divorce. And marriage. And it is rampant in our culture. It's almost the same in the church that it is in the world. And we know we tend to quote verses like, God hates divorce. And that is true. That is true. But there's some things that we need to see here. That if you are divorced, Jesus still loves you. And He loves you enough to say some of these things. This is a separate point, but it connects to the previous one. Lust is connected to adultery, and divorce can be as well. Now, I'm not trying to shame anyone here, because there are reasons for divorce, such as infidelity or abuse. But remember that God wants the best for you. If He can save, reconcile, deliver, then that's what He wants to do. And Jesus insists that the law points to sanctity of marriage. That means holy and sacred. And that's why God uses marriage as an example for our relationship with Him. In holiness and living together forever. But God knows what divorce is like. And that's why He says He hates it. He metaphorically in Jeremiah 3:8 writes a certificate of divorce to Israel because they wouldn't come back to Him after cheating on Him with idols and worship. Even though He was willing to take them back, they would not come back. God wants to deliver you from the wounds of divorce, before or after. And He also wants to keep you from going there if you haven't. He wants to be in your marriage. And in your family. He wants to work in your family and work in your marriage. And if you've already been divorced, He wants to make sure that you're ready to be married again and that you're healed from that. Let God take and break the shame or the curse or the pattern in your life or maybe generations back. God wants to heal and make sure you have a great marriage. He does. Be delivered this morning and practically walk it out. Jesus then moves on to our fourth point of truth. In verses 33 through 37, Jesus connects this point with the previous one by saying the word again. Because watch this, you are to be truthful in your marriage and vows. So Jesus is countering the belief that there are degrees of promises, or that there are white lies, or that there are good things, good reasons to break a promise, or any type of good lie. The Bible's very clear on this in Leviticus chapter 19. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. He's saying, if there's a chance that you won't keep your word, then just don't give it. Then just don't give it. You breaking a promise or not keeping your word, watch this. According to the verse we just read in Leviticus, dishonors God. Church, there are not degrees of truth. There is just truth. We believe in objective truth, that there is one truth, because if you don't believe in objective truth, that would be an objective truth. If you think about that for a moment, the irony there. There literally has to be objective truth. There can be one truth. The Bible points to thorough and consistent truth in everything, at every moment, and every situation, and I know that is hard. I'm preaching to myself. Like, you have to be truthful. Watch this. That means if your spouse asks you how something looks, you need to change the subject real fast. Well, I'll give you another tip. For a long time, I kept an extra box of jewelry ready to go. A nice little gift at any moment when I was in trouble. Hallelujah, I never had to give that. I have a very gracious wife. Yeah, I'm grateful for her. But with that, we can't lie. There's no way around it. There's no gray area. You just can't lie. And verse 36 shows that whatever we would attempt to promise by, and that's those moments of, I swear on my family's honor, or I swear on that mountain that will never move, or whatever it else is. God is saying, look, like I made all of it. Like, it doesn't matter what you swear on. That's meaningless. Just keep your word. There were moments in the Old Testament, this is another passage of scripture, where they would swear by the temple. And then they'd go, well, you can swear by the temple, but if you swear by the gold on the temple, that's an even bigger promise. And God's like, and forgive me if this offends you, but that's stupid. Just keep your word. Plain and simple. You shouldn't have to have degrees of promises if you just kept your word from the beginning. And that's what a Christian should be known for. A person of their word. If you say something, you've got to do it. If you promise something, you've got to come through. Don't tarnish his name. But church, did you know that there is also a lying spirit that wants to come in and ruin your life? And ruin the reputation of Jesus. Jesus wants to deliver us, whether it's in our own fleshly nature or if it's a spirit coming against us. I got news. Jesus delivers. Period. He can deliver. But there are practical steps you've got to keep walking through. That might look like accountability in your life. That might be, watch this, thinking before you speak. Hallelujah. Thinking before you speak. And that could just be a great sermon right there. But watch this. One last point before we keep moving on. We don't have to exaggerate or embellish things when we're consumed with desire for God. Because watch this. You don't have to exaggerate or embellish God. He's amazing enough on his own. So the more you fill your life with Jesus, the less you're going to have to lie. Because watch this. You don't have to embellish anything when you tell somebody, I prayed for this person and they had a finger grow back. That's pretty amazing. If you want some good stories, become passionate about your walk with Jesus, because he's going to stretch you to talk to people you wouldn't have talked to. He's going to stretch you to pray for people like they will actually be healed. He's going to maybe stretch you to go places, maybe a mission trip, to encounter somebody that's never heard the name of Jesus. And all of this just excites and excites and excites, and you're going to have some awesome stories, because the life with Christ is exciting. I'm going to step on another toe. If you feel like you have a boring life, it's because you're not passionate enough about God. Be passionate. Jesus moves a little farther down this road, this line of truthfulness, into point number 5, selfishness and pride. And I'm sorry, like, there's just a lot of toes being stepped on today. But in verse 38, Jesus addresses the way the world thinks and the way we sometimes want to think. When he says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And he's quoting from an Old Testament scripture. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you stop for a moment, like, we sometimes like people being vindicated. There's a lot of books and movies and you're like, yeah, like that guy deserved that. And sometimes they do. And sometimes it's the hand of God and you can praise God that that person deserved that. But whether we admit it or not, we have thoughts like this. Watch this. If one hits the other, then the second one winds up a little harder and a little faster. My daughter somehow kicked my son in the head the other day. I'm like, I didn't know your leg went that high. But that's what we do. Vengeance. But this scripture is often taken the wrong way. The scripture does not foster vengeance. Watch this. It provided judicial law in a national system. It's quoting from the Old Testament law. And on occasion, in this scenario, they could even pay money to get out of it instead. And it's not pacifism either, to turn the other cheek. That's this scripture, turn the other cheek. But rather, to let the justice system take effect with God at the helm. To let God decide. Some scholars believe that it is also a turning of the other cheek, and it shows the strength to do so, and it makes your opponent look bad, and it can be those things. It probably does. But mainly, it replaces vengeance with justice. The justice of God, not yours. Be delivered from the need for vengeance. Instead of vengeance, obedience to God can spring from the heart. Jeremiah 31:33, Ezekiel 36:27. And this fulfills the Old Testament law. As the law, then it comes written on your heart, not just a tablet. That instead of vengeance being on your heart, it's replaced with the Word and Spirit of God that lets God have His way. Instead of vengeance, we have obedience to God in loving Him more than what we want. This is why we see the disciples later willingly endure pain or insults for their faith, allowing God to bring judgment, and sometimes even through the courts. We see that with Paul. Vengeance belongs to God. And I'll do a footnote here that vengeance is different from protecting yourself and your family. You should protect yourself and your family. But let God be the vindicator. As Christians, we try to work things out before going to any courts because we have a higher judicial system that we are accountable to. That's God. I don't know if you've seen it, but there's a little thing going around, a meme or whatever, when someone says, you see that that's much worse, right? God judges more strictly. He holds a higher line than any of our courts do. And so the ever-gracious God gives grace, but we don't sin just so we can have more grace with God. That's what Paul said. And this is hard, but there's principles that we need to pull out of it. That even if you're falsely accused, and this is hard, this is really hard. Even if you're falsely accused and you lose everything, the Lord will still show you that He is not only the God of vindication, He's your provider. And He will. He is your defender. And He will. And He is truth. He will make truth known. It goes back to not letting vengeance have place in your heart. Even if you're right, even if they hurt you, they fall into the hands of God, not yours. God loves and protects you, and He will vindicate you. Church, let Him do His job. Let Him show you who He is. He will provide for you. But watch this. He also might use you and your situation to show love to someone else. And that should be your hope. Be delivered from vengeance and hope that your deliverance delivers others. And that's what this next and last point is about. Hatred and love. It's our nature, it says, to love those who love us, to hate those who hate us. But Jesus wants to deliver you from hatred towards someone. The Jewish people knew it better than most to be hated. And that's who He's talking to. Jesus is talking to them. They knew what it was to be hurt and taken advantage of and killed and persecuted. And they still are. That is a demonic spirit at work, to hate others, to hate Jews or anyone else. And I'll take a moment to say this, because it needs to be said. Anti-Semitism, which is hatred towards Jews, is growing again in the world. But watch this, it is growing among Christians. And that is not of God. That is rooted in a demonic stronghold. Be careful. Don't be deceived. Pray for the salvation of all people, but pray for the salvation of the Jewish people. Because the Bible says they will come back to recognize their Messiah. And when you're doing that, pray for our Christian brothers and sisters who are currently being persecuted around the world and killed right now. Pray. But Jesus says in verse 44, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. It reminds me of a neighbor that I once had who cussed me out. And would go out of his way to bother me or frighten us if possible. And I tried to be as kind as possible. I think I plowed part of his driveway once. And he wouldn't let up until one day he found out that I was a Christian. And then he found out that I was a pastor. And he came out of his way to apologize. And he was still a bad neighbor. But he got to see a little of Jesus in me. And that's what really matters. A spirit of love contrasts a spirit of hate. God replaces the thing you need delivered from with something better and from Him. And this love, that word means to be generous and warm, but it also means to be costly, self-sacrificing for another's good. Do you love your enemy in a costly way? Not just emotion, but in action. Sometimes you've got to sacrifice so someone can see the love of God. And sometimes you've got to choose the action and the emotion comes later. We are not perfect people. Even when you don't feel like it, you can choose to love somebody. And this teaching is in the light of persecution, like we mentioned before. Again, at this time, the Jewish people had enemies and were constantly persecuted. Jesus was being persecuted by the Jewish people. It's going around everywhere. They wanted to kill him. So it's not just acting like you love people, because that would be works. It's a choice to love people so you can become more like your Father God. It's a choice to move toward who you're not fully yet. Watch this. This is really good. We don't love people to become a child of God. We love them because we get to choose what kind of child we're going to be. Did you get that? You get to choose what child you're going to be. You get to choose. Jesus' disciples were called to love in a way that's contrary to the pattern shown around them and shown around us in the world. And even the pattern, get this, that they thought they knew inside of their religion. To love people who don't deserve it because we don't deserve it. Be delivered from hate this morning. And learn to walk in the love of God that you can and have received. And Jesus saved that one for last because it, I think, sums up everything. If you love God and love His people, then everything else should fall in line. And we see that in Mark 12, 30 and 31. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the greatest commandment and the one to follow it. Church, we can be delivered right now, because God loves you right now. You can be delivered from any of that. Will you stand with me this morning as the worship team comes? In our expectation for God to move, which we've been talking about the last several weeks, we should expect that we have to be changed. We are the ones that change, not God. The closer we get to the Lord, the more we're going to have to change. The more you want Jesus in your life, the more you want to change. The more you want it. Verse 48 says to be perfect. And this is the last part of the message. But perfect doesn't mean what you think it means. Because again, we're not perfect. That word means, refers to a thorough commitment to God, uprightness, to mature, fully grown, the soundness of a sacrificial animal. Jesus was already the perfect sacrifice. And we are seen by God through His perfection if we've received salvation this morning. But at the same time, we're being perfected to be like Him. With the sacrifice of our own lives. That's what a Christian life is, knowing that we were wretched sinners, but not staying there. You're moving closer to God, and I declare that this morning as a church, we're moving closer. We're going farther than we have before. We're going farther. The perfection of God is in you through the Holy Spirit and by Jesus. Now let that perfection manifest in you into everything you do. He is perfecting you. and you're committing your life in obedience to being more like Jesus. We see that one of my favorite verses in Scripture, Romans 12:1. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord. And the practical side of this is choosing to be delivered, giving up that old part of you and allowing God to change you and not going back. So, here is the question. If you need peace instead of anger, purity instead of lust, a healthy marriage instead of one falling apart, or to be redeemed from an unhealthy one, a spirit of truth instead of a spirit of lies, self-sacrificing and humility instead of selfishness and pride, a spirit of love instead of a spirit of hatred, then come and be delivered. Come and be delivered. If that's you in any one of those areas, then come and give it to Jesus. As the prayer team comes, they're going to be on the sides if you need prayer this morning, or if you just need to come in and focus on the Lord. Come and do that. Let's be delivered and then practically walk it out this morning. Amen. Amen. Come now as we begin to worship.